Hi. If I had known this many people like baked sweet potatoes, I would have brought more. Oh, man. But I get it. They're awesome. So, my name is Scott, for those of you whom I have not met yet, and I'm very happy to see you, and God loves you very much. And if Jesus comes before the lesson is over, then that's all you need to hear anyway. So, we are going to be starting an 11-part series. I know. But this 11-part series is going to be on spiritual living, how we actually pursue righteousness. And I need this. And I have heard that I'm not the only one. So that's why we're doing this. I think you will find, no spoilers. First, a verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. All of them have this sentiment, that, oh my word, did I lose an entire slide? I guess I did. Oh well. All of them have this sentiment that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. It's one of the ones we just read. That translation said just. There's not a major distinction in English between a person who does the right thing and a person who does the just thing in every respect. So that's why it's translated that way. But the righteous will live by faith. And that's a pretty blunt statement, is it not? It is very straightforward. It's not complicated. It's just intimidating. And my impression is that the demanding nature of that statement is not lost on us who are here in that room. So how do we be righteous? How do we live by faith? How we live by faith can seem obscure and difficult, and depending on who you're interacting with, righteous living by faith, the impression of it can even seem cold and pretentious and arrogant and hurtful to interact with. So it's how the righteous really live by faith well that it will behoove us to understand better. But before we dive into the nature of a more worthwhile life as a believer over the next few weeks, I wanted to use this morning to reassert and rejoice in the nature of the salvation undergirding this whole discussion. The starting position and persistent reality of every believer. So let's just launch from that statement that we read of the Holy Spirit that we already heard this morning, the righteous will live by faith. Do we remember what faith means and what it implies in this statement? We don't use the English word faith very often in non-religious contexts. In legal business matters, we might talk about a company doing something in bad faith or something like that. But it's not really a major non-religious term anymore, and that can obscure its meaning and interfere with application. So in the languages of the biblical writers, the words that we translate faith, there it is. How long has that been there? Okay, well, good. Hi-ya. No, hi-ya, hi-ya. There. In the words of the biblical writers, the words that we translate as faith in English, emuna in Hebrew, and pistis in Greek, these were not specialized religious terms in their day. They are synonyms to words that we would deem very common in English. Trust, confidence, belief. You know what it's like to trust somebody. This is not a foreign concept to you. You know what it's like not to trust somebody. This is not a foreign concept to you. That's all it's talking about. So if we take a moment to relish what God wrote as he wrote it, we can rightly read from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. but the righteous will live by steadfastness, would be a sound translation of the Hebrew. And in the New Testament, but a righteous man will live based on confidence. Both of these senses imply something. Steadfastness in what? Confidence in who? Let's read what led to the statement in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, who has a very funny name. Oh my word. Get back. What is happening? It's gone rogue, folks. Where is it? Hi-ya. There we go. I think my slides got out of order, so this is going to be so much fun. All right. Yes. It's like a jigsaw puzzle for your brain. So, buckle up. Habakkuk prophesied that in the coming decades in his day, which was what we call academically the Neo-Babylonian period, God would eventually maneuver the Babylonians to attack Jerusalem, which happened in 586 BC. Habakkuk was one of several prophets that were meant to address this possibility and maybe even stave it off if the children of Israel would get right. But they didn't. But Habakkuk was one of a cluster of prophets that saw this coming. And Yahweh answered and said, record the vision, the vision that was just described earlier in the text. Record the vision and clearly upon the tablets so that the man announcing it runs through it, can read it quickly. Because the vision is a testament to the appointed event and a witness to the end and will not prove false. Even if it dawdles, wait for it. Isn't that a scary thing when somebody says, wait for it? When God says that, it's really scary. Wait for it, because it will absolutely not be late. It's time about the Babylonian invasion. Look, he whose life isn't right within him will faint, but the righteous will live. In the context of a life or death situation, the righteous will live by steadfastness. There's a real sense in the Bible of God putting people in a situation of belief in which we're meant to stay and operate. Okay, let me move you here and you live your life based on the view you have from this position. How many of you have heard the term worldview before, right? The Bible promotes worldview. Habakkuk was talking about a view that we'll discuss in a second. God's advertisement for this view is it's important. And if you stick with it, it's going to make everything better. God positions us, and it's advertised to us as a benefit to be steadfast, to stick with it. The Bible's prime example for this is from the book of Genesis. The Hebrew patriarch Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's behest is repeatedly considered in Scripture with the phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is an oft-repeated verse. Let's unpack that, because it's noteworthy that what in any other circumstance would be an attempted murder is the Bible's go-to example for how to live spiritually, an attempted murder that God both instructed and prevented. I want you to read this with me. This is a really good piece of text, I think. By demanding that Abraham offer his only legitimate son as a human sacrifice, God tests whether Abraham's faith will persist in the face of immensely powerful emotional and intellectual reasons to doubt and disobey. God's command would seem to violate and outrage both Abraham's natural love for his child and his trust in God's explicit promise that Isaac would be the means by which Abraham would become the father of many nations. The command perhaps also challenged all that Abraham thought he knew concerning the nature of God, for whom human sacrifice would have been unthinkable and monstrous. God put Abraham in a truly challenging position, but a fitting one. Our steadfastness must not be limited, ought not be limited to what we think God should ask of us. We are not the determiners and arbiters of universal truth. Our steadfastness should be limited not to what we just want him to say, but to what he's actually said. To see things from the perspective of who he is and what he himself is sharing with us. Hebrews 11:19 even adds an inspired insight to our understanding of Abraham's test of spiritual living. He was willing to go through with this instruction he couldn't comprehend, apparently because of another thing he could comprehend about God himself. God could just bring Isaac back to life, like a cheat code in a video game. Abraham did what God told him to, not because he was a mindless rule follower, nor because he was heartless and didn't care about his son, but because he chose to keep trusting God implicitly. Should we be disappointed in Abraham for this? Should we be disappointed in Yahweh, for that matter, the God of the Bible? Was God fostering blind acceptance in Abraham? Was the virtue for which God tested just some religious impulse where Abraham could be told to do anything, any terrible thing, without the interference of his morality or his rational mind? Do the righteous live by a leap in the dark for which God has intentionally refused to give an adequate basis? Are we meant to be fools? Is religion truly meant to function as the opiate of the masses? Is it? Is it really meant to do that based on what the Bible would do with the human impulse to believe? No. On all counts, did it dramatically change behind me like it was supposed to? No, it didn't. There. Okay, let's do this again. No. On all counts. Okay, yeah. All right, hot dog. So I would contend that such behavior should not be inferred of Abraham. It's not that he didn't care about his son. It's not that he was the golden boy who would always follow a rule rather than do a right thing. Nor is any faith celebrated in Scripture for being morally bankrupt or devoid of reason. The Bible, in its entirety, only celebrates our having faith in particular truths and in the person of God and his Christ. This is what the Bible asks of us. When Paul described living spiritually to the Corinthians as walking by confidence and not by sight, it is the quality of the gospel of Christ that validates his position, not the degree of our blindness. We are not meant to be fools who will just do anything and end up doing terrible things in the name of God. But we are meant to come around to the idea that God has given us something worth latching on to unwaveringly. And when the New Testament writers repeat Habakkuk, and they're doubling down, but a righteous man will live based on confidence, is that perhaps a celebration of theological stubbornness? The righteous man will never change. The righteous man will always believe the last thing that he heard that he determined was true, and nothing's ever going to stop him, no matter what may come along to try to stem the tide. Stubbornness, is that the virtue by which the righteous live? No. It is not a call to theological stubbornness. It is a call to a theologically demanding Christ. A person isn't in the right because he or she has beliefs. I am not right because I have beliefs. The person will be in the right who believes him who is God with us. The righteous will live, his apostles assert, based on confidence in Christ, not just confidence. Confidence in who he is, in what he has accomplished, in what he has established and set in motion, and the promises he's fulfilled and will fulfill. And is our confidence in him well placed? Should we rejoice in him in whom we have believed? Is it safe? I think so. Because while confidence is righteousness, what has this demanding God told people to do? He's told people to dispense justice. He's told people to be humble in the course of time. He's told folks to love mercy. He's told us to hate what is evil and cling to what's good, but still have a mind to treat every person as well as we treat ourselves and would prefer to be treated by others. These are socially and psychologically constructive things. These are not monstrous concepts. Although we've often made him look bad, God is perfectly good in his dealings with humanity. He practices what he's preached to us to do. And to whom has a perfect God been? To whom has a perfect God offered? That was supposed to be dramatic too, but that's gone now. To whom has a perfect God offered a perfect position and a perfect Savior? To whom has the invitation of confidence been extended and the commands for steadfastness delivered? Sinners. Sinners. Paul asserted to Timothy that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But that same apostle asserted to the Christians in Rome that people, by and large, historically, are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving and unmerciful. Paul reminded the church in Corinth that some of them had personal histories as immoral persons, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual, cooperative persons, homosexual instigators. If you're confused about that translation, Paul is actually following a dichotomy that was part of the nature of sexual intimacy for citizenship in Roman law. Thieves, greedy persons, drunkards, abusers, and cheaters. And just in case it's not clear, I don't know that I have any reason to say this here, to highlight this here, but I have seen a great need for this to be highlighted in other places that I have been, and it was overlooked. Abusers. Onene. And Paul predicted to Timothy that beyond their days, his and Timothy's, Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And yet for all the things that Paul could by experience and inspiration name in us, God also had him write this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sin is not a vague concept in Scripture, nor is it a tame one. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My name is Scott, and I am a sinner who's been offered something beautiful that surpasses me. Before and since my appeal to God in Christ for a clean conscience, I have been greedy, envious and jealous of others. I have caused strife. I've lied so many times and failed to trust others with the truth out of fear. I have gossiped. I have slandered. I have been insolent and arrogant and boastful. I have been disobedient to my mother and other parental figures. I have doubted God's faithfulness and wisdom. I have despaired in my own insecurities and sorrows when I had reason to hope. I have hidden in the heroism of healing hurts caused by others while failing to take responsibility for injuries I've caused to others myself. I have been ungrateful. I have failed to be holy. I've been unloving, too concerned about money. I have let people down who put their trust in me. I have excused myself from meaningfully loving various people. I have failed to be moral and physical intimacy. I have not always loved God first. I have been drunk. I have been hurtful. I've shied away from opportunities to reconcile and reconnect with people. I have failed to have self-control. I've made reckless decisions, and I have denied God's power in practice while never ceasing to affirm it verbally. I have been that hypocrite. In other words, if you have any doubts that Paul was right about who people are and can be, I am proof. Maybe I'm not the only person in the room who is, but I am. And you can fire me now if you need to. I am proof of the kind of person whom God has chosen to love. Paul was not just right about humanity. He was right about God. And it is for that reason that I first had hope, and that I hope still. Hope is not just for those who are getting started in the faith and are too dumb and inexperienced to know better. Hope is not just for those who have done better than I have. Do you remember? Those of you who put on Christ, do you remember what it was like when you first felt the hope of God's salvation? Do you remember that emotional surge? For many of us, we also remember when that hope was dimmed, if not replaced, by the weight of our previously undeveloped sense of our own sinfulness. And without denial this morning and without delusion, I would see your hope restored to what you had at first. Don't be deceived. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But let us not think foolishly, like our grandest parents, Adam and Eve, when they felt shame and thought to hide from God. Leave no room for the thought of, oh, I hope he doesn't see me like this. Because child of the Most High, he already does. He already does. Rather, consider that the reason you've become aware of any given shortcoming is because he is bringing you into the loop of his knowledge. Self-awareness is a virtue. Remember, you are already seen. You are already known. Because as many of us as once embraced the hope of putting on Christ are not just waiting to meet the Father at the end of all things, have we not known that right now we are a temple of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? The same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in our mortal bodies. Does he not know the Holy Spirit in you? Does he not know every moment in his own firsthand experience, constantly, where we fall short, undertaking what is lacking in our own appeals to God with groanings too deep for words? Is it not already so? So if we are to fear, do not fear the future when God will bring about the end of all things with more love and wisdom than any of us have ever mustered for anyone in our lifetimes. Let's fear God now. Let's fear God now because he's with us now. And while I would not betray our apostles and encourage us to fear God less, neither can we afford to ignore the admonition and invitation of his apostles to know him more than our sins can justify. Skip that. Little children, let's not love by word or by tongue, but in action, in truth. And in this we'll know that we are of the truth and will convince our heart. Isn't that an interesting audience? Your own heart. In this you'll convince your own heart before him, before God, in the presence of God. You'll convince your own heart that if the heart would condemn us, that God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Beloved, if our heart can't condemn, we have confidence with God. And isn't that what we're afraid of sometimes? That we get given this Christian life, this big, big, beautiful thing, and somehow we fall out of love with it, or we feel like we mess it up, or we feel like we're hiding from the right version of it, and we are just waiting for this anticipatory moment at the end of time, unless we just stop believing out of emotional exhaustion. We end up at the end of time with this image of God having his x-ray vision and looking at our heart and saying, man, well, that's a sick mess. Nice try. And in that visceral, imagined moment, we forget the entire weight of mercy that Christ has bestowed on us, because the effect of Christ is that we are meant to be in a situation that is greater than the imperfect heart we have to present to God at the end of time. And what is John's advice? Do we understand John's advice? It's not just don't be afraid. It's don't be obsessed with letting your own heart condemn you when your heart isn't the actual judge of all the universe. God is. So rather, just busy yourself with being loving. Distract yourself from the overwhelming fear of human error and just go out and give someone a freaking hug. Give water to someone who's thirsty. It is not a shove at the beginning of this back into the rule book. We are not here to pursue rules. We are here to pursue virtue. We are here to pursue a beautiful life that is not of our invention. And John's advice is, don't freak out. Just about all the things that are wrong with you, because you will freak out. Instead, he's given you a bunch of nice things to do to other people. Do one. Do that instead. The alarm is going off. Can someone take the sweet potato casserole out of the oven? Thank you so much. God has not given us knowledge of his righteousness to bring us to despair. Right? Are we supposed to learn all this stuff about Christianity? 1600 years of authorship is what? Meant to make us terrified in the end? In the Greek, heck no. Okay? No! It's a joke because a lot of Greek verbs end with an O sound. But yeah, all right, my bad. So here's the deal. God has not given us knowledge of his righteousness to bring us to despair. He has set before us all that we might embrace. In spite of all that we have to be afraid of, and though I have not yet taken hold of it, I will press on. And though we have not yet taken hold of it, we can press on. Just press on with me, please. Because I can't even do it by myself. It hurts so much to try to do the right thing alone. So please, don't be scared away from Christianity because it is demanding. The demand has been met by the blood of Christ. The invitation is to busy ourselves with better things, God's things, so that we don't live in that fear. Do we not remember that we could read another passage from 1 John? So if we fear, where is it? Yeah, here we go. In this, God is love, and the one abiding in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this is love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because even as that one is, also are we in this world. Fear isn't in love, John says. But the perfect love drives out fear, because the fear involves punishment. But he who's afraid hasn't been perfected in love. We have been given an investment. And unlike when I held a Netflix DVD in my hand and said, this is not going to go anywhere. Blockbuster exists. I am not going to miss all the effort that I can learn how to put into this investment. Invest with me in not having to be afraid because of what has been done for us and given to us. This is the situation of every believer. This is the foundation on which I would like us to discuss the nature of spiritual living over the next now 10 weeks, one down. You may breathe a very tiny sigh of relief, worth 1/10 of an entire series. 11th, I can't do math. I didn't read the book of Numbers for years because I thought it was about math. But God loves you so much. I have made a habit that I will continue in the times that I was trying out here, that if someone needs to be prayed for in this congregation today, that person is me. So please pray for me. But if anybody else happens to need it, we can pray for you too. And if someone wants to have a conversation about starting this relationship with God that we considered today, then let's have a very serious conversation about it and what it entails. And we can talk about that. I'll talk about it with you because I love you in a Christian, non-creepy way. And I'll do whatever I can for you. So yeah, let's do what we need while we stand and sing.